Let's pray together. Lord, as we gather around your word, we'd ask that your spirit would be present powerfully among us, and that you would, these would be more than information, that these words would be transformation, that we would walk out of here changed, because we know that is your desire. We pray in your name, amen. As we begin Job chapter 19, we find that he is furious at his friend Bildad. Bildad, in chapter 18, has been trying to basically talk Job into being quiet and just eat his soup. And if you read it, he just says basically bad things happen to bad people, and Job, you must have done something wrong, so why don't you just sort of put up with it, take your medicine, and be quiet. What does Job say? He says something like this: how long will you try to crush me with your words? You have already insulted me 10 times. You should be ashamed of treating me so badly. And even if I had sinned, that's my concern, not yours. You think you're better than I am, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin. But it is God that has wronged me, capturing me in his net. Woohoo! That's a little gutsy. It is God that has wronged me, capturing me in his net. It's interesting that we find these words in Scripture, because often we actually go there, and we don't know if we can actually say something like that. It's like, can we really say something like that? It feels like God is in the wrong. Well, we know from biblical truth that God is never in the wrong, but sometimes we feel that way, and we don't know how to talk about it. And the Bible says, well, if you're feeling that way, get it out. Now, you're going to lose the argument, but it's okay. God's a big boy, and he can take it. And here we have an example of this. We know that Job is, from a biblical standpoint, wrong, but yet he's getting it out. He's getting it out of his system. I heard an adage once at a conference: if you don't talk it out, you're going to act it out. And if you've got a beef against God and you hold it in, your relationship with God will get thinner and thinner, and you'll be basically, over time, that relationship will just begin to fade away. Well, here we have a model of what to do when you're hurting and you're angry at God. Get in his face. And that's just what Job does. And then he keeps on going in verse 7, and he says, I cry out help, but no one answers me. I protest, but there is no justice. God has blocked my way, so I cannot move. He has plunged my path into darkness. He has stripped me of my honor. He has removed the crown from my head. He has demolished me on every side, and I am finished. Wow. But wait, there's more. This is like a bad Ginsu knife commercial. He has uprooted my hope like a fallen tree. His fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. His troops advance. They build up roads to attack me. They camp all around my tent. He imagines himself like a city, and God's troops are all around him, building up siege works, ramping up so that they can take him over. And then he begins to talk about his family. And you think, well, you know, if you don't have family, who can you depend on, right? Well, apparently, Job can't even depend upon his family. Here's what he says: my relatives stay far away, and my family and friends have turned against me. My family is gone, and my close friends have forgotten me. Imagine that. Right when you most need them, everybody's walking, pretending they never met you in the first place. My servants and maids consider me a stranger. I'm like a foreigner to them. In Hebrew society, you had the people who were members of Israel, and then you had their servants, and then you had the foreigners or the immigrants. And Job is saying, I'm not even like a servant to my servants. I'm like an immigrant. I'm a nothing. I'm a foreigner to them. And when I call my servant, he doesn't come. I have to plead with him. That's upside down. You don't plead with your employees. They work for you. You don't work for them. But things have gotten so bad that his relationships with people have been turned upside down. And he's pleading with his servants to come to him. Then he says, my breath is repulsive to my wife. Kind of an odd little statement. But if you've ever had the flu and you've been around people who you care about, they might tell you your breath stinks. Often illness gives you bad breath. and especially chronic illness. Makes you tough to be around, at least not very close. I am rejected by my own family. Even young children despise me. When I stand to speak, they turn their backs. Even my children, they turn their backs to me. In Middle Eastern culture, this is a very big deal. Children would never turn their backs on their parents. That is the ultimate in insult. But that's exactly what is happening. And then he says, he's still not finished. My close friends detest me. Those whom I loved have turned against me. I have been reduced to skin and bones and have escaped death by the skin of my teeth. We have a picture here of someone who is in an illness that has caused weight loss and skin and bones, really, really nasty breath. It sounds like a terminal disease. And this is where Job is. He's hanging on for life. His health is wrecked to the point no one wants to come near him. And he's detestable to those around him. And even his children can't stand him. His slaves behave as if he's the slave and they're the master. And his close friends act as if they never knew him. And then once again, he turns to these so-called three friends, of which Bildad is one of them. He says, have mercy on my friends, have mercy, for the hand of God has struck me. Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough? Oh, that my words would be recorded. Oh, that they would be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead engraved forever in a rock. In other words, well, I don't think I'm going to get any justice in this life, so at least on my tombstone, maybe someone could inscribe, he thought he was innocent. And so Job is beginning to think, maybe that's the best justice I can get. It's just something on my tombstone, something like, he thought he was innocent. But then everything changes, and all of a sudden, Job gets some confidence. Not sure where it comes from, but all of a sudden, he gets some confidence as he states, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has been decayed, yet in my body I shall see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. We've got two things going on here. One, as a good Jew, he is clinging to the promise of resurrection. He's saying, in this life, I ain't going to get no justice, but I know that sooner or later, at the resurrection, I will be restored. And I will see God with my own eyes, because I know that I'll be put back together again, and I will be whole. But there's another thing that he's hoping for, and that is what he calls his Redeemer. He says this, I know that someday there will be someone who will set things right between me and God. I know that someday there will be someone who will restore things back to the way they should be. I know, Job says, that someday there will be someone who will finally be in my corner, someone who will finally have my back. Who is this that Job is talking about? Who is this Redeemer? Well, the Hebrew word for such a person is goel. Turn to your neighbor and say, Job is looking for his goel. So what is this goel? A goel is a person who's supposed to make things right for another member of their clan. So Job is looking for a member of his clan, a person who will settle a conflict between him and God. Because that's what goels do. They settle conflicts between two members of his or her clan. A goel is also a person who would take in a widow and make sure that she has an heir and make sure she's cared for. If you read the book of Ruth, that's what's going on with Boaz. Is Ruth has no children, and there's no one left to care for her. And in Middle Eastern society at the time of Ruth, there's only two options for a woman who's a widow with nobody to take care of her, and that would be either prostitution or starvation, or a third option might be suicide. And what the goel does is take her into his family and make her what they call a secondary wife and give her an heir so that her family line can continue. And that's exactly what Boaz does. He is Ruth's goel.
A goel is also a person who advocates for another in their clan and who makes sure that their voice is heard. So if there's someone who's getting the short end of a deal somewhere, or someone that's being harassed, or someone who's being cheated out of their land or their property, a goel will stand in there and say, this is not right, this must stop. And give voice to the person who for some reason isn't able to assert their voice. In other words, gives power to the powerless. And finally, a goel can also act as a redeemer, someone who redeems another person out of a difficult situation. Now, this can be a rather costly relationship, because as a redeemer, a goel is often someone who pays a pretty heavy price to set someone free from a difficult situation, because it could be a debtor's prison that a person might be in, or it might be slavery that this person has been sold into, or they might even be in prison for a crime. Whatever it is, often a goel will stand in and say, I will take care of that. I will pay the price to set that person free. And so in the middle of all his pain, Job is calling for such a person called a goel. Somehow Job knows that there is someone who will finally make things right between him and God. Someone who will finally restore him, perhaps back to health, perhaps somehow back to the way things were before all his suffering landed on him like a ton of bricks. That's what Job is looking for. This kinsman, this redeemer, this restorer, this advocate, this goel. Now I'd like to flash forward now, perhaps a few thousand years later, to another person for whom life has been anything but kind. Now let's take a look at a person who has been falsely accused of crimes he didn't commit, who's been in and out of jail more times than he cares to count, who's been the victim of a shipwreck, who's even been brutalized by a mob and left for dead. And let's see how this person views life. Let's see what he wrote to a letter to some of his friends. He writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Very different way of looking at things. He continues, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves, who have been the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This man, the Apostle Paul, has this startling vision of what it means to journey through life with all its suffering. Not only is he looking forward to the glory that will be revealed in us, just like Job was looking for resurrection, so the Apostle Paul is looking for resurrection. But Paul also defines the whole painful mess of history, including his own sufferings, as birth pangs of all things. Birth pangs. For Paul, the suffering of this life leads not to death, but to the promise of new life. In Paul's experience, suffering is actually leveraged by God for our benefit and for the benefit of the entire creation. Paul calls what God does through our suffering in our life our hope. Now, it's very, very tough to get your minds around this, that Paul would actually call the suffering he experienced his hope. Why would he do such a thing? Well, here's why. For Paul, God himself is our redeemer, our goel. God himself is the one who will put things back together. God himself will create new life from our pain. But that's not all. Paul keeps writing, and this is what he says. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he says, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself, God's Spirit himself, intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Just like Job, the Apostle Paul knows that he has a goel, a redeemer, a restorer, an advocate. He knows he has a redeemer who's in his corner, who's got his back, who is his advocate interceding for him. And that advocate turns out to be none other than God's own Spirit, who is advocating for us according to God's own will. This is a very, very big deal. I think often I've talked to people who've had the impression that God kind of begrudges us his time. But here we learn that God's own Spirit is somehow advocating for us. We're getting a glimpse here, courtesy of the Apostle Paul, of God's own inner thoughts. That inside God's own thinking, he's advocating for us on our behalf, which means God doesn't have to work himself up to paying attention to us. It is God's pleasure. It is God's passionate desire to make things right between us and him. It is God's passionate desire to restore things between us and him. And here's where it gets very interesting. When Paul writes some very, very shocking words. Remember, this guy has been through the ringer. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been thrown in jail countless times. And a couple times just left there to rot. And he writes this, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes for them." And if you stop there, that sounds like something nice for a Hallmark card, doesn't it? But Paul gives it some guts here, and he keeps writing, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So what happens when you put that all together? Here's what happens. Paul is daring to say that every event of our lives is mysteriously filled with God's presence and God's action. Paul believes with all his heart and mind and soul that God leaves nothing untouched, that God leverages all things, good and bad, for his glory and our benefit. Okay, well, so what does that mean for our benefit? Well, what Paul is saying is this, that God leverages all the events of our lives, good and bad, so that they ultimately shape us into the image of his son. So this isn't some Pollyanna saying of there's a silver lining under every cloud. This is saying that our personal history, our personal life journey, God is leveraging so that at the end of the day, we're going to look like Jesus. Think of it. The journey of our lives is all about becoming like Jesus. And God is bound and determined to make sure it happens. Well, so how does Paul know this? How can he say stuff like this? Well, for starters, he's experienced Jesus firsthand as his restorer and his redeemer. Paul has some firsthand experience at this. Paul is first mentioned in the Bible as someone who is holding coats while a Christian named Stephen is getting stoned to death. And to hold the coats of those who are doing the stoning is another way of approving of it. The Bible goes on to say, very specifically it says, "And Saul," which is also Paul's name, "approved of Stephen's execution." Then he moves not just from approving of the death of Christians to actually participating in their persecution. And it is here with Paul on his way to Damascus where he's going to persecute more Christians, arrest them, and probably several of them will be executed. He runs right smack into Jesus, or maybe better put, Jesus runs right smack into him. And it's that presence of Christ that knocks him right on the ground. And from there on, Paul is a different man. Formerly a major leader in Israel, persecuting Christians, perhaps the chief persecutor. Now he is a man passionate to spread the good news of Jesus all over the Middle East, all over Europe, all over the entire Roman Empire. Because Paul has hitched his wagon with Jesus, who is in the redemption business and the restoration business, and Paul has experienced it firsthand. Jesus is indeed our restorer who has come to put things back together. If you read in Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 18, John the Baptist has been proclaiming the kingdom of God, has been proclaiming the coming Messiah, and he winds up in jail for his trouble. And here is Jesus running around doing this very same thing, performing also all kinds of miracles. healing people of diseases, setting them free from their demons, even raising the dead to life. And John sends a few of his followers to Jesus to say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we ask for another? That's a very polite way of saying, when are you getting me out of the slammer? And that's a legitimate question. Look, Jesus, I've done all this stuff for you. I've proclaimed your kingdom. I've pointed you. I've told people to prepare the way for you. And all now I'm in a stinking, rotting jail. Why don't you get me out of it? Are you the ones to come? Or maybe we need to look for someone else. And here's what Jesus said. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. And during that very time, the Bible says that Jesus had cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind have received sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy have been cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Jesus is in the restoration business. And if you read through the Gospels, over and over and over, lives get put back together. Lives get put together. Relationships restored. Health is restored. You name it. The dead are raised to life. The blind see. Because Jesus is in the restoration business. But not only that, Jesus is also in the redemption business. Because Jesus is not only our restorer, he is our redeemer who has paid the price to set us free. He is our goel, and he has paid that price. If you go back several hundred years, the prophet Isaiah wrote a set of prophetic poems about the coming Messiah. And they are eerily spot on in the way they describe Jesus. It is just eerie. I mean, did Isaiah know who he was describing? Probably not. But they just nail it when it comes to Jesus. That's why they call them prophecies. And here they are, Isaiah 53, starting with verse 2. Isaiah writes, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's true. Instead of Israel's Messiah being a rock star of some kind, Israel's Messiah turned out to be utterly average. A nobody, born in Israel's north country, which would be like absolutely in the middle of nowhere, in a town known for its poverty and its short lifespan. Isaiah continues, he was despised. He was rejected by others, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Not only was he a nobody, it turns out that Jesus was despised by the religious and the political powers that be. The religious people despised him because he hung around with irreligious people. He hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors and foreigners, Romans. He touched the sick, making himself unclean. And the religious people wanted nothing to do with him. The politically connected people wanted nothing to do with him because he was dangerous. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed that the king was coming. But wait a second, there already was a king. His name was Herod. And the politically connected were worried that the Romans would come down on them like a ton of bricks. And so both groups despised him enough to take action. And that led Isaiah to say, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, many people saw that as proof that God was against him, that God was punishing him for the outrageous things he said and did, for the blasphemous things he said and did, for forgiving sin when obviously he had no business doing anything like that, for proclaiming the kingdom of God and pretending to be the king of the kingdom. How dare he? And even declaring himself to be Israel's Messiah. Boy, did he get what he deserved. Who did he think he was anyways? But Isaiah knows better, and he wrote, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus' death on the cross was not the result of somebody who had stepped out of line. Amazingly, Jesus' death on the cross is where he gladly heaped the pain of the world on his shoulders, and all the brokenness of the world on his shoulders, and all the rebellion that we have committed against God on his shoulders, and gladly took it to the grave and left it there. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed by our iniquities, our rebellion. The punishment that brought us peace was put on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He is our redeemer because he paid the price to set us free. He is our goel. Because the truth of the matter is that by Jesus' suffering and death, we have been set free. Death no longer has the last word. Our brokenness no longer has the last word. Our broken relationships no longer have the last word. Our habits no longer have the last word. Our hang-ups no longer have the last word. Our secrets no longer have the last word. Our suffering no longer has the last words. Our diagnosis no longer has the last word. You pick it, and it has all been taken to the grave by Jesus. Jesus, our Redeemer, paid the ultimate price to set us free. And with all this in mind, Paul sums up everything with the following. In all these things, all this pain, all this suffering, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." For Paul, because of what Jesus has done, we are more than just survivors of this life. We are conquerors who experience victory, even in the middle of challenge and adversity. Now, this does not negate our suffering. This does not trivialize what we're going through. We will still encounter evil that has no explanation. Because quite mysteriously, the Bible really doesn't offer much of a way of an explanation for why we experience evil and suffering. But instead, it contains the promise that because of Jesus, evil and suffering will never, ever again have the last word. Because there is a Redeemer, there is a Restorer, there is an Advocate, there is a Goel who has paid the price to set us free. And one day at the great resurrection, he will restore all things, and heaven and earth will become one, and that includes us. And on that day, we will see our Redeemer face to face, completely restored. And we will be more than conquerors, more than victorious. And we'll look back at the journey of our lives, and we will be able to see how God leveraged that journey, both the good stuff and the bad stuff, and through it all shaped our lives so that at the end of the day, when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to look just like him. That is his promise. That is the promise that is good for Job. That is the promise that is good for the Apostle Paul. And that is the promise that is good for us, because we have a God who makes good on his promises. Because we have a Redeemer who has paid the price to set us free. Let's pray together. Lord God, you know what each one of us is going through, the questions we have, the fear we have, the worries we have, the pain, the suffering, the secrets, the brokenness. And we would ask, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would break us open with your grace and fill us with your hope, so that we could stand with the Apostle Paul and be more than conquerors, more than victorious, and could stand confidently with Job saying, "I know there is a Redeemer." We thank you, Lord, and pray boldly for this because we know it is your desire for us.